live in a world where it is popular not to trust anyone or anything. After all, everyone else will eventually let you down and probably has already. So if you want it done right, do it yourself. We've learned not to trust politicians because they always let us down. They say they will accomplish a certain agenda, but then once elected, they don't seem to really care about those things anymore. They say they stand for one thing, and then they vote another way. This is true no matter what your political view is. The only thing we know for sure about politicians is that they all lie. And so we've come to where we don't trust any of them. We buy things with a warranty, but we sort of don't expect the warranty to work out anyway. You've got to read the fine print. They'll warranty anything that could possibly happen, except for the thing that actually happens to your device. We don't trust commercials or salespeople because they always overpromise and underdeliver. And so our world is left questioning, wondering. We're not sure if we can really trust anything or anyone. And so when our world looks at the Bible with all of its promises and assurances, not just for the short term, but for eternity, one wonders, can I trust it? How can I know for sure these things are true? How can I know that I can trust the message? The Bible claims that all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus, but can I really trust him? Can we really trust Jesus to do what we need or to be what we need? Can we really trust Jesus to forgive our sins? Can we really trust Jesus to save us in the end? Can we really trust Jesus to heal? Can we really trust Jesus to help us in the moment of trial? And what we're going to see today is that Jesus has an authority we can trust. Jesus has an authority we can trust. We're going to study the book of John, chapter 4. It would help if you turn there on your own and read along as I read aloud. John, chapter 4, and we will begin in verse 43. John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we praise you for the authority that you demonstrate in our text of Scripture today, the authority you have over all things. And Lord, we rest in your authority. We rest in the fact that you have authority that no one can match, and that you are good, and that you always do what is right. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word today. Send your Spirit among us to rightly understand your truth, that we might live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. Lord, bless this time. May it be an encouragement to those who are hurting and a challenge to those who are sitting in pride, that we may all come before you humbly and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. We need to go back in John just a little bit to get the context for today's passage. In John's prologue in chapter 1, John tells us that the eternal Word became flesh and lived among us as God in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God who came to reveal the Father to us. He came to reconcile men to God, but Jesus was not accepted by everyone. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was rejected by his own people. However, some do receive Jesus, John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then as we keep reading John, we see this tension that many of Jesus' own people will reject him. Some will reject Jesus completely. Others will follow Jesus for the miracles and signs, but not really believe in him. And back and forth, some believe in Jesus and some reject him. John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus calls his disciples who do truly believe in him while often not understanding him. But then in John 2, Jesus cleanses the temple and he's challenged by the Jews. At the end of John 2, there are many who believe in Jesus because of the signs he has been doing at the Passover feast, but their faith is a false faith. In John 3, Nicodemus does not yet believe in Jesus. As John 3 closes, there is a small group of Jesus' own people who truly believes in Jesus, and a large group that has rejected him. Then at the beginning of John 4, the Pharisees have heard that Jesus was making more disciples than John the Baptist, and so Jesus departed from Judea to Galilee. And on the way there, we saw this last week, Jesus stopped in Samaria, and he ministered to these people that the Jews hated, the Samaritans. And he did that for a couple days, resulting in many people being saved. And that brings us to today's text, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed to Galilee, for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. For when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days, and then he went on to Galilee. In verse 44, we find this interesting comment that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And this seems slightly misplaced, because immediately after this, in verse 45, we see that Jesus goes back home and is warmly welcomed. Right? So it says that a prophet is not welcomed and not honored, and then he's welcomed. Well, we have to go back to our overarching context. And the overarching theme is that in Judea, some believe in Jesus, but most reject him. Some superficially follow Jesus, but it was a shallow faith that Jesus didn't accept. And so Jesus' people, his own people, are not really accepting him. Jesus went to this foreign territory to the Samaritans. The Samaritans believe in Jesus. But now Jesus is going to return to his home country of the Jews. And again, although we will see that some accept him, most reject him. And notice that again in verse 45, the reason why they accept Jesus, the reason they receive him warmly, is because of the signs. It's not because they believe in him, but because they see the signs. Now, signs are truly intended, and they do point to the authority of Jesus. But believing in the signs is not enough to save. We must believe in the one who is behind the signs. We must believe in Jesus himself. The Jews keep seeking a sign, but the Samaritans didn't need a sign. The Samaritans believed because of the word of Jesus. Meanwhile, the Jews will reject the word of Jesus. They welcome him, but only because they are looking for signs. So Jesus has honor outside his hometown in Samaria. He has no honor among his own people. Jesus' own people do not receive him. Outsiders do. You'll notice that verse 44 begins with the word for. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus is coming to his own people in order to be rejected. Jesus is coming to his home to set in motion the events that will eventually lead to his death at the hands of his own people. And John's introducing a theme that will carry through the rest of John all the way to his crucifixion. Although some believe in Jesus, many will reject him. Jesus will find no honor among his own people. We have to ask ourselves, which am I? Am I one of the people who receive Jesus for who he is, or am I someone who rejects Jesus? We're going to see this ongoing contrast between the few who receive Jesus and the many who reject him in today's narrative, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Well, verse 46 begins with "so," or "therefore." Just as he had planned, Jesus is coming to his own people, and the people are looking for signs. They're not looking because they believe in him. They are looking to be impressed by his signs. And immediately, this does in fact happen. An official comes to Jesus looking for him to heal his son. Now, in verse 48, Jesus responds not just to this man, but to all the Galileans who were there. We don't see this in our English translations, but John was originally written in the Greek language. And in the Greek, Jesus is actually speaking to you, plural. So a more precise translation would say, "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe." That's the precise translation. It's almost as if the Galileans are looking for a sign, and so they're all there when this man has a sick child because they want to see what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus challenges them, "Y'all will only believe if y'all see signs." But while that's generally true of the Galileans, it's not true of this man. He is actually here not because he wants to see the splendor of a sign, but the saving of a son. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." This official is desperate to save the life of his son, and at his request, Jesus saves his son. Jesus tells the man that he is not going to his house, but his son will live. The man believed Jesus. He heads on his way home. And as he's headed home, the servants come to find him and tell him, "Your son has recovered." Well, what time did he begin to get well? It was the seventh hour. That's about 1 p.m. The exact hour when Jesus said, "Your son will live." And the man concludes what is obvious: Jesus has healed his son. First key truth for this morning, Jesus has authority over sickness and death. Jesus has authority over sickness and death. This child is extremely sick and about to die. The medical science of that day is unable to save him. Apart from a miracle, this child will certainly die. But this child is not left to his own. This case is brought before the one who has all authority. This child's case has been brought to Jesus, who has authority over sickness and death. This child's case has been brought to the master physician. And notice that Jesus' authority over sickness and death extends beyond his physical presence. Jesus has healed this child from afar. He doesn't go down to the man's house. He doesn't see the child. He may never have even met this child. But though in this case he doesn't go to see the child, Jesus has authority over this child's sickness. Jesus has authority over whether this child lives or dies. Jesus has authority over sickness and death. At the word of Jesus, sickness and death flee. This child that was near to death is given fullness of life. Sickness turns to health. Weakness turns to strength. Sorrow turns to joy. Because Jesus has all authority over sickness and death, at his command, all that is wrong becomes right. And we have far more advanced medicine today than the world had in the days of Jesus. And I am thankful for doctors and nurses, physicians who devote their lives and hours to the practice and study of medicine, who have given us cures for diseases and disabilities that a generation ago destroyed people's lives. But we still do not have authority over sickness and death. Our best medicine today still does not determine whether a person's body will receive a cure or reject it. We do not control whether a person will be restored to health or decline to death. We cannot determine who will live or die, but Jesus has authority over sickness and death. Jesus is not like the doctor who, for all their training, for all their hours of practice, at the end of the day, still does not determine who is successful or not. Because Jesus doesn't have to worry about how a particular body will respond to treatment. Jesus has authority over that body. Jesus has authority over the sickness in that body. And he has authority over death itself. If Jesus determines that sickness will end, then sickness will end. If Jesus determines to delay death, then death will be delayed. Jesus has authority over sickness and death. This is a kind of authority that we can trust in. And we'll see that that's exactly what happens in this case. Let's pick back up in the middle of verse 53. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the second sign Jesus did in Galilee, in addition to all the signs he had done in Jerusalem. The official recognizes that Jesus has healed his son. He saved his life, and he believes in Jesus along with his whole family. This is the right response to the authority of Jesus. Believe in him. In general, the people of Israel are only going to have a superficial faith in Jesus that appreciates his miracles without appreciating who he actually is. But this man actually believes in him. This family believes in Jesus for more than the sign, for who he is. Jesus has an authority we can trust. The authority Jesus has over sickness and death is but a symbol of the far greater authority that he has. Jesus has an authority that we can trust. Let's keep reading. We'll see a second key truth. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now John usually tells us which feast he's talking about, and this is actually the only time that he doesn't. We just learn it is a feast of the Jews, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There are various theories about which feast it is, But if it really mattered, John would have told us, so we won't work on the theories. The pole mentioned here is interesting. Up until the 19th century, John's account was the only evidence for the existence of this pool. And so scholars who doubted the accuracy of the Bible used this as evidence that John was in error. The idea is that either John didn't actually live in Jerusalem, or he lived at a later time, he never went to Jerusalem, or maybe he made it up. But the general conclusion was that John was wrong about the pool. As is often the case, archaeology and history have now caught up with the Bible, and no one questions the existence of this pool exactly as it's described here. Verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there, who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Your Bible probably has the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 either in brackets or else in a footnote down at the bottom of the page. Back when the Bible was written, they didn't have photocopiers, they didn't have printers, and so everything was hand-copied. They copied the original text. And at some point, it seems like someone who was copying the Gospel of John added in a note that was popular, believed to be true at the time, about what happened to the pool. And that got inserted along with the original text of Scripture, and that's what verse 3b through 4 are. And there's a field of study called textual criticism that examines the ancient texts of Scripture and other texts to make sure that what we have in the Bible is the original. And the words in that section are not in the earliest manuscripts we have, and so they are unlikely to be original. They're not part of God's word, but again, they probably do represent what people thought was happening. They thought when the water stirred, it was caused by an angel, and the angel stirred the waters, and then the first person to get there would be healed. Again, that's what people probably thought happened. The reality is probably that the water had some underground springs, and that those would get stirred up either seasonally or after a rain. And so they saw this water stirred up, and they came up with an explanation was an angel's doing it. And they thought it was for healing purposes. Again, none of that is original to Scripture, but it represents common belief at the time. What we do see in the text of Scripture is that there are many people with disabilities here. They're lying in these colonnades. Jesus finds one of them who's been an invalid for 38 years. For a few more months, I can say that is longer than I've been alive. For 38 years, he had not been able to walk. But Jesus saw him there and he asks if he wants to be healed. Jesus chooses this man from all the people there who needed healing. Jesus chooses this man. The man doesn't seem to know who Jesus is. He doesn't expect to be able to be healed. And instead, he explains why it can't happen for him. "I don't have any friends who will get me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Someone else always beats me there." The man is clearly expecting nothing from Jesus. Imagine his shock at what happens next. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Second key truth, Jesus has authority over disability. Jesus has authority over disability. Jesus commands for the lame man to stand and walk, and the lame man is healed and immediately stands and walks. One moment, the man is lying physically helpless. The next moment, he's walking and carrying a bed. His bed would have been a roll-up mat, not a mattress. So if you're thinking of like a mattress, he wasn't carrying a mattress. But still, something that had some weight to it. Jesus has given strength to this man's leg such he's not walking around limply, but he's walking around carrying weight. Jesus has given this man full health. He was lame, and now he can walk. Jesus has authority over disability. At the command of Jesus, disability is driven away. And one key difference between Jesus and false miracle workers of today is that Jesus heals people who are actually sick and broken. This man has not walked for 38 years. His condition was known and verifiable. He'd been lying by this pool a long time, hoping to be healed, but knowing that he could do nothing to heal himself. People knew who he was, knew how long he had been in this condition, and Jesus healed him completely. A second key difference between Jesus and false miracle workers of today is that Jesus actually heals people. This man does not have a psychosomatic condition. He does not have constant headaches. He does not have back pain. He does not have bad knees. And I don't mean to undermine those conditions. They can be devastating for people who have them. The problem with them is that they're not measurable, and they can all have real but temporary relief. This is why false miracle workers today heal these kinds of problems, because the person can actually look healed on television for about 5 minutes. Where you do not find miracle workers today is in hospitals, because people in hospitals are actually really sick, and they need people who can actually really help them. We call those people doctors. At the word of Jesus, this man is healed. The word that spoke into the darkness and created light, the word that spoke into the emptiness and created the universe, that same word spoke into decaying bones, disabled nerves, and decrepit muscles and created life and health and strength. Jesus has authority over disability. And this is a kind of authority that we can trust. But we'll see that Jesus is not trusted among his own people. Middle of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. There are a number of times when Jesus heals someone and they immediately respond in faith, like we saw earlier. That isn't the case here. The Jews question why this man is working on the Sabbath by carrying his bed, and he basically just blames Jesus, except he doesn't know who Jesus is. He didn't take the time to figure out who healed him. He just refers to Jesus as the man who healed me. "I'm just doing what I was told to do by that man who healed me, whoever he is." And there's a strong irony here, because the Jews hear that someone has been healed on the Sabbath, and their biggest concern is that they think work is being done on the Sabbath. This man doesn't believe. The Jews don't believe. Again, we see Jesus' own people do not receive him. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So Jesus finds this man who had been healed. He tells him to stop sinning so that nothing worse will happen to him. The implication of Jesus' statement is that this man has been living in sin that caused his condition. And Jesus is warning him to turn from that sin lest something worse happen. And we should never assume that bad things happen to other people because of sin. But we can't avoid the conclusion of this verse that bad things sometimes do happen as the result of specific sin. And so when we find ourselves going through trials, we ought to at least ask ourselves the question of whether we are living in unrepentant sin. But we must always remember that there is forgiveness and grace for everyone who turns from their sin. So turn from your sin and find life in Jesus. For everyone who repents, forgiveness is complete. Mercy is abundant. God's grace is sufficient. But again, we see this man's lack of faith. He doesn't respond to Jesus' call for repentance. He merely goes and tells the Jews that Jesus was the one who did it. And then we see in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Final key truth, Jesus has the authority of God. Jesus has the authority of God. Jesus is doing this miracle on the Sabbath, telling this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and that results in the Jews persecuting him. They question him, they antagonize him, and Jesus responds by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And because Jesus says this, the Jews want to kill him. Why is that? Why do the Jews want to kill him even more now? Because not only do they think he is breaking the Sabbath, he is calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus refers to God as his Father, he is making himself equal with God. Jesus will make this even more clear in John 10 when he says, "I and the Father are one." But even now, the Jews recognize what Jesus is saying. They know that when Jesus calls God his Father, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. Jesus is claiming to be God. And this is how Jesus has authority over sickness, disease, and death, because Jesus has the authority of God himself. When Jesus speaks, it is God who speaks. When Jesus commands, it is God who commands. The word of Jesus is the word of God. Jesus himself is the word of God. Jesus is the word who is in the beginning with God and the word who was God. Jesus has the authority of God. As we progress through the Gospel of John, Jesus will continue to assert that he is equal to the Father. And this claim to be God will continue to be one of the things that the Jews hold against Jesus. But Jesus is clear, and Jesus holds firm. The Father is working, and Jesus is working. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus has the authority of God because he is God. Jesus has an authority we can trust. We can entrust ourselves to Jesus because he has all authority. Jesus has authority over sickness, disability, and death. Jesus has the authority of God himself. When you go through trials and tribulations, Jesus has authority over that situation. Of course, we may wonder, why doesn't Jesus heal us from our sickness? Why do people live with disability? Why is there death? Why doesn't Jesus just heal everyone? And I can't tell you why Jesus doesn't heal you or heal any particular person. We do see, even in our text today, that Jesus healed only one of the many people who were sick and disabled in that area. What about the rest? What we do know is that Jesus always does what is good and right and perfect. And we can trust him when he does heal, and we can trust him when he doesn't heal. If you're sick or you know someone who is, it is good and right to pray that they would be healed. And sometimes God does heal in miraculous ways, and we praise him for it. And sometimes God doesn't heal, and we trust him that what he does is right and good. But whether we are healed or not, whether we recover or not, whether we live or die, Jesus has authority over our condition. If you're in the medical field and you work hard to save people's lives, to improve people's lives, you know your abilities are limited. I'm sure you've worked countless hours to be the best doctor or nurse or dentist or technician that you can be. But when you've done everything that you can, you still have to entrust the outcome to God. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who will heal or not heal. And the confidence you have is that you can entrust this situation to Jesus. You can entrust your work to Jesus. You don't have to fear bad outcomes. Not because they won't happen. Bad outcomes happen every day in the medical field. But Jesus is at work, and you can trust him. The ultimate confidence we have is that Jesus has conquered, and Jesus will conquer. One day, Jesus will banish sickness, disability and death forever because he has the authority to do it. Jesus has authority over the entire human body. Jesus has authority over the entire universe. And Jesus already proved he has authority over death by defeating it. What Jesus did in our text today is merely the inauguration of his war against the curse. 3 years after what we read today, Jesus died on a cross. But 3 days later, he demonstrated the power he has over death by rising from the dead. Death could not hold on to Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus has defeated sin and death. And so although we live in a world filled with sickness and sin and death, we know that a day is coming when Jesus' reign will destroy all that is evil and painful. And so we may ask, why not now? Why has the hour not come? Why is sickness and death and disability still the reality of our world? And the answer is that the hour has not yet come. Because God has determined that this world would live in its free will to do whatever it wants for a little longer. And this world will continue to do whatever it wants, which is nothing that pleases God. And when the sin of this world is complete and has rejected God for long enough, and when the number of God's elect is complete and the number of his martyrs is complete, when God brings all things to completion, Jesus will return and make all things new. When Jesus restores all things, there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more disabilities, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. All that is wrong in this world will one day be made right because Jesus has all authority. One day, Jesus will consummate everything that he inaugurated in his earthly ministry. From John's revelation, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus has an authority that we can trust for eternity. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, we are weak. We are weak physically. We are weak spiritually. Our bodies are decaying one day at a time, one moment at a time. We have hearts that are quick to turn from good to evil. It is only through the power of Jesus that we can change anything. Lord, we praise you that Jesus has all authority. Help us to live in the light of your authority, to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.